A reading from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 10. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which is very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robes sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus of Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, who were mourning and weeping. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, I want to give a prophetic word, but don't hold me to it. Spring has sprung. I want to talk about the heart, I want to talk about rocks, and I want to talk about a California hippie. And before we do, here's a question. Who is the most remarkable person you know? Who is the most remarkable person that you can think of in your life, that you've met, that you know? Take a second, turn to someone next to you, and tell them who that is. We good? Leonard Knight was a California hippie. Leonard Knight was one of the most remarkable people I have ever met in my life. Originally from Vermont, he goes out to San Diego in 1967. He's in his mid-30s. He goes to San Diego from Vermont to see his sister. His sister has been caught up in the Jesus movement. And he finds it really annoying. She keeps talking about Jesus and what he's done for her and what he's done for the world. And he finally is fed up. He goes to his van and sits in his van because he's ticked off about the announcement. And he sits there long enough, and all of a sudden he starts praying this prayer. And it goes like this. He says, "Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please come upon my body and into my heart." That's what came out of him. In a van, not down by the river, by himself. And he is sitting there and has an overwhelming encounter with the living God. His life is wrecked, is what he documented. And he goes back to Vermont, and he's so on fire with this announcement about Jesus and has had a personal encounter with this risen Jesus that he starts telling everyone in Vermont that he knows, and even pastors are fed up with him, telling him to shut up. You are annoying about this message. So he decides to move across the country toward the Jesus movement. And as he does this, the week before he leaves, he has this experience where he sees this hot air balloon in the air. And he has this epiphany that goes off that what he wants to do is to get a hot air balloon and to sew and to knit and to put on that hot air balloon the message, "God is love," so that everyone around would know that they are not alone, that they are indeed loved. But the problem is this: he has no balloon and he has no money. And so he takes this secondhand sewing machine that someone gives him and a bit of fabric, and he heads west in his van. And for 14 years, he works side jobs. He tries to make some money. He tries to sew on the parts on the off time. And for 14 years, he has this sort of stone in front of him. He cannot get the balloon in the air, and he cannot get the fabric where it needs to be to have the message that he wants to say, that God is love. Tons of setbacks, tons of challenges, tons of aching and longing, and he can't quite get the breakthrough that he wants to do what he feels called most to do. So he has 1 week. He says, I'm going to get out of here. This was a failed project. It's been over a decade of my life. I'm moving back. But before I do, what I'm going to do is I'm going to build this mountain. I'm going to take this junk. I'm going to fill it with cement. I'm going to paint over it. And I'm going to put on it this message that God is love. So this is his last ditch effort in the California desert. And a week turns into a month, and a month turns into a year, and the mountain grows from 30 to 40 feet, from 40 feet to 50 feet, and it becomes this spectacle. What we would say around here, which is the second part of our mission statement, is announcing the arrival of the kingdom. And it says, as he paints over it, it says, God loves you, and so do I. And he writes that prayer. He paints that prayer on this mountain of Jesus, I'm a sinner. Come into my body and have my heart. And over the course of time, artists and hippies and soon-to-be hipsters started going all over to meet this guy that they heard of in the California desert. Films are made about him. I don't know if you've seen Into the Wild, I think it was called, back in 2007, something like that. Films are made about him. People are talking about him. Articles are being written. They said that by the time he died, over 100,000 gallons of paint was applied to these man-made mountains that he made in the desert. Just a crazy guy. Remarkable. I first met him in the year 2008. Elaine and I went out there. This is me attempting to grow facial hair in my mid-20s and newly married to the Elena Cheryl. And I remember saying to him, Leonard, why are you doing this? And he says this, because Jesus loves you, and so do I. And it wasn't this phony evangelistic pitch that I'm trying to like chart my salvation tally or whatever that maybe some of us have experienced at some point in our life. It was so sincere, from a heart who had been gripped and a life that wanted to move toward courage. It was that, like that when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, I can't read that without thinking about this face of Leonard. And he says this to me right after that. He says, do you want to hear a story? I said, well, yeah, I like stories. He said, here's a story for you. Last year, a guy came up to me and he gave me $10,000. And he said, I don't know what to do with $10,000. I live in a little fire truck. You can see it right here. That's where I live. I don't need anything. And he said, so what I did was this. And he had these lips that had been scorched out by the desert. I mean, honestly, he was like, it's almost like you couldn't even see his lips. They were so burnt off. He had been living and doing this thing for so long. And he says to me, he says these two words. He says, picture puzzles. And that's how he says it. Picture puzzles. I can hear his voice just echoing in my mind. Picture puzzles. He says, that's what I did with the $10,000. He said, what I did was I made 30,000 picture puzzles with that $10,000. Because the kids in this county don't know how much God loves them. And I want them to know. And so I took that $10,000 and had 30,000 picture puzzles made of this mountain for every kid in the county to know just how much God loves them. And so do I. And I look at Elena and I'm just like, why am I crying? We cry because passion moves us. Courage moves us. What made Leonard remarkable wasn't that he had a kind of job, it was that he had a kind of passion and it was contagious. What's your passion? And what's in your way? I think something moves the soul when we encounter remarkable, often ordinary. My guess is that when you turn to tell people, a lot of people probably in this room named family members and grandparents and just ordinary sorts of people. What happens, what makes life remarkable, what makes people remarkable are when they engage life in such a way that they have stories to tell. Stories happen. And stories I want to suggest this morning are often don't happen to us passively. They happen to people who initiate and move toward life. Now, hear me on this. I don't think remarkable people are always successful in the same way that our society finds success, but they're always courageous. And I think the resurrection 2,000 years ago dares us to attempt to live courageously. The resurrection of Jesus, if it does nothing else, it gives us this. It gives us a theology of possibility, that where you're stuck, where things seem dead, where nothing seems to be able to come to life, the resurrection of Jesus that happened 2,000 years ago that we believe will happen once again when we're all dead, we believe that there's actually something available in the moment that creates possibility and hope and expectation into the darkest of all realities. In other words, the resurrection that we proclaimed 2 weeks ago wasn't just about an event in the past, an event in the future, but has implications for the present moment. And that's what this series is all about that we'll be in for the next few weeks. It's about what does it mean to be a church where the dominant culture is about the resurrection narrative that gives us a theology of possibility. Mark 16, turn there if you will. It's on page 941. And I want to walk through this text to show that what I'm trying to say is deeply theological. Mark 16, I'm just going to wade through the first eight verses or so. And it reads this, it goes, when the Sabbath was over, well, when was the Sabbath over, first of all? When was the Sabbath over? It was over the following evening, Saturday night, 6 p.m.-ish. So you got to think about this. The Sabbath is over, and these women, imagine, they are hightailing it to what we would call the downtown market to see if commerce is still going. Hopefully there's one bazaar, there's one shop still open where they can buy these spices. So you can imagine the expectation. They didn't embalm Jesus because it was Sabbath and they would have been unclean. Now, if you want to know how far the Son of God went to sort of understand the human condition, these women couldn't touch God because God was unclean. That's how far God stepped into creation, which is crazy and another story for another time. So they come and they're hightailing it. They're getting these spices to go embalm Jesus. So they're coming out of Sabbath with that longing, that expectation, that kind of vision for the next moment of their life. Mary Magdalene, the Mary mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. And very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise. So here's the next morning, right? So they get their spices together, they make some concoction, they're ready to go embalm him, they have to wait through the night, and early the next morning, on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Well, now that's a problem. A slight detail. Probably should have thought about that before actually engaging this endeavor. Like, have you ever started something only to realize, like, yeah, I'm not going to be able to finish this one? I grew up on about 2 acres in Tennessee, my childhood. And I was born in Michigan, moved when I was 2 to the outskirts of Nashville. And we lived in a neighborhood, but we had woods in the back of our house. And so my dad gets this idea that he's going to build this tree house for the kids. And to this day, I went back and visited it last year. To this day, what you'll find in our backyard against the woods is an unfinished tree house. It's this massive edifice that just didn't go anywhere. And the Sherrills have really soft hands. You know, we read books. And it's like that reminder, the apple didn't fall too far from the tree, that I look out there. I remember looking out there as a kid and just being reminded that sometimes you start things, you just don't actually finish. And you should probably think about things well through before you actually engage them. In any case, that's like, as I read this text this week, I thought about this significant detail called the stone. And this word lithos, it's this word stone in the scriptures, and it's massive. It's huge. It's an obstacle that's in the way. And in the scriptures, if you look up where this word is used, it's used to describe all sorts of things. Like this word stone, it's used in some places to talk about inanimate objects, which is what we usually think of stones. It's also used to talk about like the precious symbol of the richness of the kingdom when it's applied. These stones were precious stones in which the kingdom was built or something like that. It's a metaphor. Stones are often used to also talk about structures. The temple, right? We also have Jesus was called the cornerstone. The church are called living stones. Stones are often in the scripture also talked about as weapons. Like, do you remember many texts where Jesus barely escapes because someone picked up a stone to throw at him? And Paul was stoned. But in Mark 16, what the stones represent are obstacles, blockades, challenges, setbacks. Stones in our life, they whisper, there are so many good reasons not to step toward the thing you feel called to. If you're anything like me, I am tremendously gifted at talking myself out of that which I feel a deep call to. We think things like this. Not enough talent. Or you think, I'm too old for that. Or you think, I'm too young for that. Wrong gender. Not enough education. I don't have enough money. How about this one? No one will care if I do that. It's too hard. It'll take too long. What is the dream that you're neglecting? What is a deep call in you that's just more convenient to ignore? A kind of ache that has just stayed with you year after year. What's your stone? What's in your way? Verse 4, but they looked up and they saw that the stone, which was very large, and that word in the Greek means very is very inadequate. It means exceeding. It means ginormous. This is ill fit to talk about the size and the density of this stone. And it's the wrong shape as well, but it was available. So this is what we got, right? But the very there is very important. And it means like it would blow your mind. These women would have no sort of plausibility to think, oh, we'll take care of that. It was huge. It's like the first time that I bring guests to see Lake Michigan, and they're like, that's not a lake, that's the Pacific Ocean. And you're like, no, it's exceedingly huge. There's so much water. You can't even see to the other side. It's that big. They looked up and they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, a young man dressed in white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you. I love this idea of storytelling here, that in other words, that you came from someplace, you've had this experience, and now you have a story to tell. Go tell. Now, you'll notice in the text that at first they're paralyzed by fear, but they actually end up telling the story to the disciples, which is why we sit here this morning. And here's what I want to say. They became storytellers that day. They weren't trying to be storytellers. But when you live life in such a way that you refuse to be impressed by the size of your obstacles, you end up with stories to tell. And it leads to a remarkable life. Now listen, it doesn't mean that it'll work out just the way you planned and whatever you dreamed of. This isn't like the prosperity gospel. But it does mean that life is worth the risk. Who will move away the stone, they ask. That's the question that I think God wants to put before us today that we're constantly asking in our own forms. We're constantly coming up with strategies and things to ignore or sort of neglect that which is deep within us because there's fear, because there's sadness, because there's a fear of failure, all these things that could come up. Who will move away the stone? I will tell you, the God of the resurrection will move away the stone. Here's the thing about the stone. When you step toward things, we serve a kind of God who moves stuff on our behalf. In fact, when you read the Greek, it never says Jesus has risen. It says Jesus was risen. In other words, even the resurrection of Jesus, the Son was passive. The Father had to do it. The Father did the work on behalf of the Son. That's how humbled the Son was. And our translations are usually wrong, the way they interpret that in English. And what I'm trying to say about this is that the God who rose Jesus from the dead is very capable to remove stones in your life. Here's the only reason the women knew that. Because they went. If they don't go, they don't know. They don't know that the God who rose Jesus from the dead, well, they didn't even know that would have happened. Who also removes these kinds of stones. But they only know because they didn't stay home. They went anyway. There's an author I was reading a couple of weeks ago, her name's Jen Sincero, and she said this in her book, which blew me away. If you want to live a life you've never lived, you got to do things you've never done. And I think there's some truth in that. There are dreams from God in this room that want to be chased. There are visions here at Mars Hill that yearn to come true. There are longings under the surface that you brought in your life today into this room that are begging for you to act. There are unlived stories that long to be told. Let me just share you one. Here's an image. You all know this one, the castle. That's Kutzbah. That's what that castle should be called, Kutzbah. Did you know that Raj is part of Mars Hill? Did you know he actually built out this very room that we're sitting in today, that we worship in every week? He said this to me this week. We were talking on the phone yesterday. He said, I just like creating problems that only God can solve. And you can imagine the kind of problems, especially if you're in building, that you know that you have to go through all of the obstacles in the way. But the aim, the longing, the sort of vision is so there, the conviction to say whatever stone is in the way, I just know God will remove the stone. And if it doesn't work out the way that I want, I have stories to tell and a life that I'm living with courage in the face of fear. The resurrection of Jesus gives us a theology of possibility into all of life. It's holistic. There is vocational resurrection that is waiting to be happen and be acted upon in this room, where God, for some of you, is calling you into something new, something else, something different, and it's freaking you out. Who's going to roll away that stone? Well, what about this and what about that? There's relational resurrection that's longing to happen in this room with someone in your life where a relationship has gone sour and deadened and it wants to come back to life. Who's going to roll away that stone, we ask? The stone of that person's heart? The stone of your own heart? I know how that feels. No, that could never find reconciliation. There's geographical resurrection somewhere here today where you're sensing maybe it's time for a move. But let me also say, there's also a kind of resurrection where maybe it's time to stay. Because moving would be a way out that would lead you away from the kind of formation that God is wanting to do in the midst of all these stones in your way. The text speaks into the potential for emotional resurrection. For some, it's a journey to become more vulnerable for the first time. And you haven't had patterns of vulnerability and trust where that's been safe and a place where you can actually talk and feel into life. And you're realizing for the first time that it's okay to feel. By the way, I read recently, a lot of you know I love neurology, that we're actually not thinking beings that feel, we're feeling beings that think. That's how our brains are designed. It's okay to feel. That's one of the things that the Men's Collective, I'm just saying, is the pattern every single week, is that for the first time, I'm with men every single Monday that are finding permission to feel again. For others, it's to be healed from a past trauma. And this is the season of your life where maybe that will happen if you step toward it. Maybe that's with counseling. Maybe that's with some sort of therapy. Next week, we're also pushing into a contemplative healing service. It'll be right here in the evening, a way that we can rest into healing, rest into some things that we need to nurture and heal our soul with this service that we want to call people to just be with God and to seek the healing presence in a way that's safe, in a way that takes your dignity into account. That no matter what call you have on your life, that no matter what stone you're currently facing, it will require at least one key ingredient. And here's what it is. It's courage. From the French word cœur. It means to live from the heart. Courage is not the absence of fear, by the way. It's the initiative to act despite it. And there are times in our life when it's time to act on behalf of the heart, because the mind is full of so many reasons why you shouldn't. And these women, when you think about these women, just their sort of drive toward the tomb, they are acting from the heart when they press on toward the tomb, because reason would have sent them home. Oh wait, there's that stone. Let's go home. Reason would have said, you're not going to be able to move that thing, so why even continue to move forward? It's over. Nice try. Preparing the spices was really kind, but you should just head home because it's not going to happen. I love the words of Blaise Pascal, who once said, the heart has its reasons, of which reason knows nothing. Let me close with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn there if you have your Bibles. Just want to show one thing, and then I'll be done. Chapter 1, verse 18. I'm going to read 5 verses here. This is a resurrection passage, by the way. Here's what the Apostle Paul says, but as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been. What? For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us and set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Here's what I know. God is uniquely nudging into some lives in this room right now as it comes to stones and resurrection, as it comes to courage and living and stepping into that which you know God has put a desire in you. And listen, here's the thing. Where God is nudging, God is faithful. Where God is nudging, God is faithful, no matter how many obstacles are in your way. And I can already feel the gears grinding with the sort of critique of this, of, now how do you know his call, AJ? How will I know his voice? How will I know his direction? How will I figure it out? I feel like other people hear God's voice. I don't hear God's voice. That seems really sort of opaque to me. What do I know? What am I supposed to do with this? I meet so many Christians who operate from this paradigm when it comes to God's will. It goes like this. No, 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 until you get a yes. And so what's God's will? God's will is a puzzle to be solved. You got to crack the code. God's sort of hidden it and you got to go find it. But many of us never actually get there. So we just end up doing what, you know, I'll just sort of settle for this over here. Maybe. If I just wait for lightning to strike, then I'll know it's God. Then I'll know it's yes. That's not what this passage is saying. What if this text is true? It means that the paradigm of God in your life might actually be this. Yes, 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 until you hear a no. That's a very different way to live. Now listen, it doesn't baptize whatever you desire and say, that's God's will, so just do it. But it is to say, who do you think put those desires in you? Do you think those all just come from you? Do you think some of them don't originate from God, God's self, in you with the Spirit living in your heart, saying, I ache and groan within you. I'm calling you to this. Step forward, even though there's a stone. What if you hear God better than you think? What if those longings there aren't originally from you? What if you're freer than you know to build castles? What if that nudge in your gut to do that thing is the Spirit groaning inside of you to act despite the stones in the way? This is resurrection culture. A people who lean into possibilities and who seek to be on the front end of this equation. I'm glad I did is greater than I wish I had. I'm glad I did is greater than I wish I had. When that happens, we end up engaging life like Leonard, and we end up living in such a way that we have stories to tell. And it's never easy, but it's always worth it. The road to resurrection always comes with obstacles in the way. But our God has a very, 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 very long history of removing stones. Let's pray together. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I pray for imagination, creativity, the release of your kingdom in this room, that there would be new hope, new joy, new possibilities, new breakthrough, new courage would come up because the gospel of the risen Jesus is buried deep in our hearts and wants to come out into our lives, not just carrying us into our death with the hope that our bodies will be raised, but carrying us into our next step, our next day, into Monday and Tuesday. So God, make us a bold people who live in light of your resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.